Let's talk about Proverbs for a minute as we get into the sermon. There's a proverb lurking in your Bible that you probably haven't paid much attention to, right? We know the proverbs about wealth or about how to spend our time well, about prudent living. But around about Proverbs chapter 14, there's a proverb you probably never read or spent much time with. And the proverb goes like this. Without oxen, a stable stays clean, but you need a strong ox for a large harvest. Now, I know many of you were waiting for advice on how to handle your stables and oxen. So there you go. I don't probably need to explain, nor do you want me to explain all the messy details of that proverb in this setting. But I think we know what the writer is trying to say. Farmers, he could have a clean stable. It would be much more convenient. He wouldn't have to deal with the mess or smell the smells. But if the farmer wants the stable to do what it's supposed to do, if he wants the farm to operate like it's supposed to operate, he's going to have to put an ox in there, and he's going to have to deal with the mess. Farm life would be easier without the ox, but it wouldn't do what it's supposed to do. Now let's pivot for a moment, and let me ask you if you've ever had this thought. Life would be so much easier if it weren't for all these other people. My job would be great if I didn't have to deal with these colleagues or these customers. I could be a home run parent if I didn't have children. I would love to go to a family reunion if there just weren't the family. Church would be wonderful, except for the brethren. There's an element in our culture that's been there for a long time that just kind of celebrates this rugged individualism. Like, we celebrate the self-made people. I do things on my own. I don't need other people. I just live life my way. And if we're not careful in church, we can sometimes kind of baptize that and make Christianity sort of this Jesus and me phenomenon. I don't think you believe that, not fully, because this morning you got up and you got dressed and you got in a car and you came here. You recognize that faith is not something that we do alone. It's not something that we could just get by with if it weren't for these other people. As nice as that sounds some days. So every August, as we kind of regather after people have been scattered over the summer, I like to preach some sermons that talk about regathering and the people of God and what the church can do together at its best. And for the next few weeks, I'm going to be in a series called The People We Become. And that wording is intentional. It's not the persons we become. I'm not preaching on how to develop as an individual Christian. I'm talking about how do the people of God, as a group, develop. What kind of people are we becoming? What does it mean when we gather together? And what does it look like when the church functions as God's people? So that's the series that we're going to be in through most of August, because I think Scripture is concerned not just with the person I'm becoming, but with the people God is forming. And so today I want to start with one of the most well-known people of God passages in Scripture. Psalm 133 begins this way. How good and pleasant it is when God's people live together in unity. Now, you may be familiar with versions of this that talk about brothers dwelling in unity. That's accurate, but the Hebrew word here can include brothers and sisters together. It's God's whole family. So when the psalm says how good and pleasant it is, it's a picture of all God's people dwelling together. This translation and many of yours don't include a word that actually begins this psalm in Hebrew. It's the word look or behold. This psalmist isn't beginning with a command, you people need to get along. He's pointing out, look at that. Look how good it is. And notice it's not just good, it's good and pleasant. There are a lot of things that are good, but they're not pleasant. And we all can attest to things that are really pleasant, but not good for us. But when God's people really live together as God's people, the psalmist here says it's both. And it's funny to me because this is one of the psalms of ascent. It's the group of psalms that God's people would sing as they traveled together up to the temple in Jerusalem from wherever their hometown was. So you had families singing about unity on the way to worship. Now, I don't know what your family trips to church have sometimes looked like. I don't know. I wonder if going to the temple as a family was as difficult as going to church as a family can be sometimes. And if it was, then they had plenty of opportunity to practice this with their caravan before they ever got to Jerusalem and tried to live together in unity. And now this psalmist gives us two vivid images of what this unity is like. Verses 2 and 3. It is like precious oil poured on the head, running down the beard, running down Aaron's beard, down on the collar of his robe. It is as if the dew of Hermon were falling on Mount Zion, for there the Lord bestows his blessing, even life evermore. I know these are strange pictures to us, but notice some things they have in common. So first, let's talk about the oil. This is not just some tasteful little dab on Aaron's forehead. It is everywhere. It's running down his beard, into his beard, through his beard, and down to the collar of his robe. Oil was precious and valuable, and you don't waste it like that. But in this picture, there is so much oil that no one seems worried about conserving it. It's extravagant and abundant and more than enough. And then the psalmist changes pictures. He says it's like dew of Mount Hermon falling on Mount Zion. So Hermon was far to the north, known for its abundant moisture. And so in a dry land, the dew meant refreshment and fertility and life. And now the psalmist imagines all that life-giving moisture showing up on Zion. This is not a weather report. This is poetry. He's saying, what if all that abundance showed up here? And there's this word that just keeps repeating through these images. The oil runs down, down Aaron's head, down his beard, down his robe, and the dew comes down on Zion. Everything is coming down. Oil coming down, dew coming down. Finally, blessing coming down. For there the Lord bestows his blessing, the writer says. Where? Where God's people come together, where brothers and sisters dwell together, where all these people from all these places have made their way to Zion and somehow have found themselves standing beside one another. There the Lord bestows his blessing. And the psalmist looks at that and he says, look, look at this. This is good. This is pleasant. This is abundant. This is life-giving. This is where God pours out his blessing. This is unity as it should be. I'm sure you know what disunity looks like. You have experienced the opposite of good and pleasant, haven't you? Have you had to tiptoe around people or topics at family gatherings? Have you had to navigate deep disagreements in your workplaces? Have you felt the pain of estranged loved ones who've all but cut you off? Have you lived through moments in churches you may have been in where you watched people you worshiped with for years walk out the door? Or maybe you've had the experience of being the one walking out the door. It's heartbreaking. I don't have to tell you that. And in the last handful of years, I think many of us have watched disunity rip through many churches that we know. It's always interesting to me to see the things that divide us and how those change through the years. Recently, sociologists have been talking about this sort of, they call it the big sort in American life. It's this idea that we are increasingly surrounding ourselves with people who think like us and vote like us and interpret scripture like us. And I think 2020 probably accelerated that in churches. People don't sort in churches over theology anymore. We started sorting over all kinds of things. And there are moments, and you may think this is a little cynical, and that's fair. There are moments I think a person could get in front of a church or a class or a small group and express doubt over the divinity of Jesus and be received more graciously than someone who expressed the wrong opinion about the social issue of the day. Like, we would shrug our shoulders at literal heresy, but walk out the door over an issue that barely registered in church conversations 10 or 15 years ago. And you may have been like this. I had to struggle through some of this, especially in 2020, because I discovered that people who had worshiped beside me for years held some views that, let's just say, I was surprised by. And in fairness, some of them probably felt the same. In fact, I know they did, felt the same way about me. And I had to ask myself some hard questions. Is it enough that we're brothers and sisters in Christ? Is it enough that we share one Lord and one faith and one baptism? When I profoundly disagree with another Christian, what gets the last word about our relationship? These are real questions, and they are real tensions, because Christian unity doesn't mean disagreements don't matter, and it doesn't mean every position is equally wise or equally faithful. And it sure doesn't require us to pretend that convictions are unimportant. But listen to what Paul says when he sets up the "we share one Lord and one faith" passage. Paul says, make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. Notice the language. He doesn't say create unity. He says keep it. Christian unity is not something we can just manufacture. It's something God has already given us in Christ. And that's why Paul keeps going. One body and spirit, one hope, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of us all. Our unity doesn't begin with everything that we agree about. It begins with the one who has made us his people. So maybe the question isn't just, well, is it enough that we're brothers and sisters in Christ? Maybe the harder question is, do I really believe that being brothers and sisters in Christ means something? Because sometimes sticking together does not feel like lavish oil or refreshing dew. Sometimes it feels like shoveling out the stable. Sometimes it smells like the stable. Sometimes unity means having the conversation you'd rather avoid or listening to an opinion that makes your blood pressure rise. Sometimes it means discovering that someone you love voted differently, sees the world differently, reads that passage differently, and then deciding that disagreement is not going to define this relationship. Jesus Christ is. So unity is a gift, but keeping it takes work. Paul says, make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit. And I see that effort all the time in this church. I see elders who've served alongside each other for decades. They don't agree about everything. I promise you they don't. But they keep sitting at the same table and praying together, listening to each other, serving this church, because the kind of people we become matters more. I see people worshiping in the same room through election cycles. You vote differently. You see issues differently. And then you come in here and sit beside each other and sing and pray together to the same Lord, because the kind of people we become matters more. You go out and you serve this city, and you serve all over the world, and you stand beside and serve beside people who are very different than you, or that you don't know at all, and you keep showing up, and you keep serving, because the kind of people we become matters more. So when I see Psalm 133, I don't just see some ideal community that existed thousands of years ago. I see it here, and I'm grateful. But we have to keep choosing practices that protect that unity. And it will be hardest precisely when it matters the most. Anyone can have unity when everyone agrees. Anyone can have a clean stable without the ox. The question is, what kind of people are we going to become when life gets messy? Because you can keep the stable clean. You can surround yourself with people who think like you and vote like you and worship like you and interpret everything like you. You can curate your friends and your news and your neighborhood, even your church, until you rarely have to encounter anyone who challenges you. That is one way to live. And increasingly, our world is going to help you do it. But you won't get the harvest, because God is forming something among us that he doesn't form in isolation. Patience requires someone who tests your patience. Forgiveness requires someone who wrongs you. Bearing with one another requires someone that you sometimes have to bear with. And learning to listen requires somebody who sees something you don't. Unity requires people who aren't exactly like you. And you cannot become that kind of person yourself. We can't become that kind of people by ourselves. We need the ox. We need the mess. We need one another. So when, not if, disagreement comes, and it will, will we decide ahead of time what kind of people we want to become? What if we refuse to let every disagreement become a dividing line? What if we stay at the table a little longer? What if we listen before we leave? What if we give another person the kind of patience we hope we receive? What if we decide that the easiest relationship is not necessarily the most formative one for us? Because somewhere in all that mess, oil runs down Aaron's beard. And the dew comes down on the mountain. And God's people live together in unity. And it's there, with brothers and sisters living together. It's in that place, in that mess, that God bestows his blessing. Even life evermore. How good and pleasant it is. Let's stand and sing together.